So I'd like to begin as we get ready to engage. I want to pray. I want to pray for the missions that we just heard about. I want to pray for what Chris is doing and bringing these students to Providence. I want to pray for us as we're about ready to receive this message from Revelation 17, which in a weird way, I'm very excited about. We're kind of making that transition, that corner from all that wrath of God stuff into stuff that's a little bit more encouraging. And yet what we find here is this imagery of sin and the destruction of sin and our role in it. And it's just kind of a goofy thing, but I feel like this is astounding stuff. And I want you to be affected as I've been affected by this passage. So let's just take some time. Let's quiet ourselves and let's pray, and then let's get into the word. So let's pray. Lord, it's good to be here. I shared with the team this morning just a stirring as we celebrate Independence Day. And yes, some of it's because of the incredible sacrifice that has been made by many in our history to not only gain but then keep our independence. But even more so, I'm astounded by the blessing that we reap from your sacrifice. I pray that your Spirit will move on us this morning. Move on us who are gathered in this space. Move on those who are watching live online and those who will even watch later. Lord, I just ask that your Spirit will do a stirring. Because what we look at today, you're drawing us and you're calling us to respond. You're calling us back to you. You're calling us to keep our eyes focused on you. And I just ask, God, that you will do something that only you can do again here today. I thank you for how you have stirred in people's lives in this local body, not only with the giving, but also with the obedience to the call that you've placed in their lives. I pray for Mitch and Karen today that you will continue to use them as they have obediently followed you into service. I pray for the others who are wrestling with that stirring that you have placed on them. And I just ask that you continue to make it clear. And yet others who are looking and questioning and they just want to be open and sensitive to what you have for them. And I've heard reports even from this morning of the incredible things that you're doing in changing lives and in changing hearts here in this local congregation. This is your work. So, Lord, we invite you, speak to us now through your word. Help us to see what it is you need us to see, and help us to respond to what it is that you need us to respond to. But most of all, we just want to hear from your Holy Spirit this morning. So we worship you. We thank you for this opportunity to get into your word, the freedom that we have to explore and to study and to worship you in this country. Help us then to take this gospel, this simple gospel, and this gospel of peace to all the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so here it is, Independence Day. And as I've shared kind of some of those things, one of the things that struck me as I was getting ready for it this week. So looking back on it, what would our country look like if the rebels, not the Star Wars rebels, that's a different story, if the rebels who had fought against Great Britain, what would it have been like if they had failed? What would our country be like? I mean, it would have to be astoundingly different. We would be living in an understood kind of country if those rebels had failed. Now, I do think God had his hand in it. I think obviously he was orchestrating certain things, and I don't know to what extent necessarily, but considering that the Revolutionary War, what if the other side had won? It would be totally different. And likewise then, and I know it's not the Revolutionary War, that's where we gained our independence, but we were on the brink of something majorly different in World War II as a country. Obviously, we're drawn into it when our own land gets bombed by a foreign force, and we're drawn into this conflict, and it's a significant conflict because what happens in a situation like that if we fail? What happens to our country? What happens to the world if we failed that conflict? And that was astounding. And yet, in both cases, as I said before, the freedom that we have, the freedom that we experience, has nothing to do with our efforts, specifically in the Revolutionary War, and even becoming less and less when we look at World War II, those who are still living who fought in that war. The numbers of those people who are still around are less and less. And so all the more the freedom that we experience in our country has very little to do with those who are sitting here. And some of you may have served. I'm not diminishing that aspect. But what I am pointing at is we relish and we live and we thrive in the victory that someone else has achieved. And likewise, that's the point of what we look at when the freedom of Jesus Christ. We relish in the victory that Jesus had. And it's through his obedience and not our own. And that was one of the really powerful statements that Pete shared last week with us. But that's, in a sense, that's the gospel. The freedom in Jesus Christ, and that's the gospel. And it's the same gospel. It's a true gospel. It's a simple gospel. And this freedom doesn't come from what we do, but it comes from what Jesus did. And it's as Pete was saying last week, it is through that sin of one man that we are entering into destruction and that negative effects, but it's also the obedience then of that one man that we can find that kind of freedom. And we've tasted this truth. We've tasted this freedom. We've tasted this gospel, and I can be secure in my freedom in Jesus Christ because of his obedience. Imagine if it was reliant upon my own, we would be lost. And that obedience then draws me to love him because he was willing to love the Father. He loved the Father and was willing to obey the Father and then obey for the sake because he loved us as well. And it's just absolutely mind-blowing. And yet, let's be honest, we then, as we recognize his love for us, I want to obey him. I want to love him. I want to enter into relationship with him. But this is where it gets to be difficult because I know my own depravity. I know my own struggle. And just as I wonder and question what happens when the revolutionaries fail or what happens in World War II if we had failed in that war, what happens now when I fail? Because failure is inevitable. There's all kinds of failure quotes that we find, and one of them, and I understand it, this is Thomas Edison. He's perhaps one of the more well-known failures in the world, but he says, I have not failed, I just found 10,000 ways that won't work. You know? And that makes sense. I get that, okay? So it really aspires and shows that this idea of failure is a good thing. Well, it can be if we're going to fail at something and allow the Holy Spirit to do a change in us. But when it comes to this idea of sin, let's be gut-level honest. When we struggle with a sin, and it's that same sin over and over again, whether it's an addiction, whether it's pride, whatever the case is, we know our deep, dark depravity. And we know how we hate it, and we know how we don't want to indulge in it, and yet what we find is we get to that brink of it, and I've failed again. It's like, well, I failed 10,000 times. I've just found 10,000 ways that just don't work. Well, that doesn't resonate with me. I need something a little bit deeper than what Thomas Edison is saying. Yeah, there's value in saying, don't misunderstand that, but I need something deeper. I need something more powerful. I need someone to have that victory for me because I can't seem to find it myself. So what we're going to be encountering and what we're going to be engaging in today is this incredible spiritual warfare. We're going to be looking at sin. We're going to be looking at temptation. We're going to be looking at Satan. We are going to be looking at how Satan wants to deceive us and get our eyes off of Jesus Christ. And the bottom line of it is, as much as I hate to fail, Satan wants us to fail. He wants every one of you to fail. He wants you to mess up. He cannot steal away your salvation. Jesus already obeyed. He lived. He died. He was buried. He rose again. That part is done, and he had the victory over it. Satan cannot take that away, and when you've chosen to accept Christ, guess what? You're locked into that, and Satan knows he can't take that away from you. So what is he going to do instead? He's going to try to lure you away. Okay, it's Independence Day. It's the weekend. It's a long weekend, and so what are people going to do? They're going to head to the lake. Half of them are there. We can tell if we just look around here. Okay? We know where you are. Okay? But this, look at this. So what do we do on Independence Day? We hit the lake and we do things like water sports. We go fishing. This is Carissa. And to date, this is the largest. I'm not saying the heaviest because we've gotten, you know, heavier ones that have been shorter. But this is the largest as far as length. Largest largemouth bass that the family has caught yet today. This one is 20 3/8 inches. I know, right? That's a nice fish. Unfortunately, it beat me, which was 20 inches. Sarah also had a 20-incher, but that's kind of the end of our largemouth bass. And this was, I mean, that's a hog right there, you know? But what does it take We love fishing in the family for the most part. Sarah enjoys it, but Carissa, Isaac, and I, we're the three. It's like when we get a chance, we like to go out. And so we practice it. We read different things on it, and we know how to operate, what it takes to be able to catch these fish. And so we know some spots, we know these lakes and such. And I think she caught it on something like this, and this is something similar to what I caught it on, but it's a plastic piece of plastic. It's a plastic worm on a hook. And you cast it out, and you know, have to know your spots, and you work the lure, you give it some twitches, you let it fall. And your whole objective is to get the fish to look at your lure. And the first thing he has to do is look at it. And then that fish has the decision to make. Am I going to take it, or am I going to swim away? And sometimes we see them swim away, and we love when we see them take it. You know, but what's interesting with that is with fishing, we've tried different things, and sometimes you throw the soft plastic worm at it, and the fish just doesn't go for it. And so you have to kind of maybe dig into the arsenal and see what else you can find. And so you open up the box, and you find, oh, I've got all kinds of things that could maybe work. And so we swap it out. Let's see what else I can try here. If this falls, we're going to have hooks all over the place. So kids, please don't come up front later. You get a hook in the foot. We've had several hooks in the body at the Olson home. Isaac got one in his finger a few years ago. I got one in my head about 10 years ago. That was unfortunate. It was one of those silver minnows, you know. Isaac was a boy wearing his little, Spider-Man swimsuit. It was one of those things that floats. So it was a Spider-Man swimsuit, and you jump in the water, and it's like he's safe that way. He was fishing with a Superman, big into superheroes at the time, fishing with a Superman rod, and said, here, Dad, cast this, you know, over by the reeds where the fish would be. And so I take the rod, and I go and cast it, and the instead of the lure going into the reeds, it went right into the side of my head. Oh, it was bad. I had a barrette, you know. That was the most embarrassing part because I'm not a girl, okay? I don't wear barrettes, but I did that day. I had to go in and had it cut off, and it was very, very humiliating. Anyway, sometimes the worm doesn't work. And so what happens is, and I'm convinced of this spiritual battle, and so Satan knows, well, that's, you're not biting on that one. Oh, so you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to throw something else at you. Maybe you'll bite on this one. This will get your attention. This happens to be one of my favorites. Isaac teases me in this because he was digging through my tackle box. He saw that I have four of them. Well, there's a reason I have four of them, because they're hard to come by. I have trouble finding them. And when I found them, I bought all that I could find. You know, so I have four of them. That's what I like to go to. Those are one of my favorites. And sometimes maybe that doesn't work. And so then maybe we try the popper. Maybe that doesn't work. And so we go a big, fat, juicy frog. And Satan, here's the thing. He hates you so much. He wants to try everything he can do to draw your attention. And he wants you to look at something other than Jesus Christ. I can't remember a time when a fish has bit at a bear hook. It's probably happened. So the idea of it is, if Satan just drops the hook, we as followers of Christ can look at that and go like, I'm too smart for that. But sometimes he takes things and he disguises the hook and he makes it look like something that maybe it's not. You know, sometimes maybe even he takes things that are real. Because all this worm is that's just a cheap counterfeit. But sometimes maybe he takes things that are real. And maybe not even bad. He takes those and he puts them. Oh, yeah. You can't resist this now, can you? Most of you ladies probably can. You guys are going like, you're wasting a perfectly good worm. You know? But that's what he does sometimes, isn't it? He wants us to get our attention, and so he'll do whatever it takes to draw our attention. Maybe that doesn't work. Maybe for some of us, this is what it takes. Oh, yeah. Now you're talking my language. Fishing's not my thing. Doritos is, okay? You know, and sometimes, and we're going to see this today, and we're going to see this over next week too, but maybe for some of us, that's not what it takes. Maybe we start to see what the neighbors have. Oh, I wish I had that kind of money. If I had that kind of money, maybe then I could do some stuff. But here's the bottom line. Whatever it is, some of it's good, some of it's bad. But the reality of it is, Satan will use whatever it takes to get our eyes off of who Jesus is. And he wants those eyes on something else. And sometimes he wants those eyes to be on us. Sometimes he wants those eyes to be on him. Sometimes he wants those eyes to be on sin. But bottom line is, where he doesn't want those eyes to be is on Christ. So let's take a look at this. We've got a number of passages, and this can kind of blend us in and lead us into what we're going to look at in Revelation chapter 17. But I want you to understand what the picture that we're looking at is. A picture of sin, it's a picture of temptation, and it's a picture of who's going to be victorious over that sin and temptation. So Hebrews chapter 12, well-known passage. I want you to grasp it, because this is what we're going to start with, this is what we're going to end with, because this is really what we're being drawn to do. We can't do it on our own strength, but the Holy Spirit can help you to do exactly what we're looking at here, and then we're going to pull in Ephesians chapter 6, a little bit at the beginning, a little more at the end as well. So grasp this. So therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let's be honest. Sin easily entangles us. That is not a false statement. For some of us, you think, well, sometimes I sin like once a year or so like that. I'm sorry. You're so tangled up in your own pride and sin, you're missing it. Sin easily entangles us. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. One of the interesting things, I couldn't help but think of this. You're just coming off a track and field season, and I coach track and field. I've coached track and field for over 20 years. And I was thinking about this imagery. I have watched kids running a race, and they get miserable running the race, and they'll sometimes quit. I cannot think, I'll put it this way. About every time that I watch them quit, they're always in the same spot, the backstretch. If you know the track, okay, you have the finish line, you have the start line, and the backside of the track, the one that's farthest away from the finish line, you have watched kids, it's like, oh, I just can't do it anymore, and they just go to the infield, and I'm done. I can't think of a time when I've ever watched a kid quit running their race when they've seen the finish line. When that finish line is in sight, they will finish. Whether they're winning or whether they're not, when they have that finish line in sight, what happened to my slide? Did I do that? I must have done that, huh? I did this, and I switched that. That's funny. And it says, let us run the race with perseverance, the race marked out for us. When we see, when we keep our eyes fixed on where they're supposed to be, then I can do this. And it's not in your own strength. It's because he has set that out before you. All right. So he says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. One of my favorite passages, three words there in all of Scripture. And sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Keep your eyes where they need to be. This is all preliminary to what we're looking at today, because this is vital for what we're going to be engaging in. When we can understand this, we're going to look at this Revelation 17 passage. We'll be able to have clear eyes to see where we need to be, and we're going to have eyes to see, oh, that's what's going on there. Okay, Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and all his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. We've read this before. We're going to talk more about that at the very end, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. The devil's schemes is really what I want to emphasize here, because that, again, is what we're looking at in Revelation 17. That's the whole idea of the fishing illustration, where he's scheming because he hates you and he wants to draw your attention away from Jesus Christ and onto something else. 1 Peter 5, be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. That's an incredible picture. That gets your eyes focused on, it's not just me who's dealing with this. This is much broader. Catch this. This is astounding. And I don't know where you stand with this. And if you're not in agreement with me, I will hope that this convinces you otherwise. But look, these are some statistics from the Barna Group. 60% of believers in Jesus Christ believe that there is no real Satan, that it's basically symbolic of evil. You know what I think that is? That's a doggone plastic worm draping in front of our nose to get our eyes off of something else. It's a deception. And Satan's winning. If he can convince Christians that he doesn't exist, that's a big deal. And not only that, then, but basically, what's the number here? 26%, about a quarter of them, agree that there is a real Satan. That leaves a number of them that are just undecided. only 25%, 26% technically, a quarter of followers of Christ believe that there's actually someone there trying to get our eyes off of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, that's a big deal. When Satan can convince Christians that he doesn't even exist, he's won. You know what I'm saying? That's the point. That's what he's trying to do. And that's really what we're going to be engaging in here. So we got a few more. Okay. And the God of all grace who called you by his eternal, to his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Who is it that will make us stand strong, firm, and steadfast? Is that our own work? No. We're going to see this over and over again. This goes back to what Pete said last week. That victory is won, and it's not in my own strength. Satan's going to do everything he can do to get my eyes off of him, so where's my strength going to come from? We've got to be able to answer that by the end of the day, and I think we will be able to do that. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. If you do what is right, Genesis 4, will you not be accepted? If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. The point of all of these verses shows you the reality that Satan wants to get your eyes off of Jesus Christ. Proverbs 23, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes delight in my ways. In other words, get your eyes on me. For, and this really is going to parallel really strongly with what we're looking at here. I've been asked several times throughout this week and the next couple, or last couple of weeks, like, well, what are you talking about? What's Revelation 17 about? And I just say, well, it's about the great prostitute. That ends the conversation really quickly. Okay? That's really what it's about. And I just like, oh, we're talking about the great prostitute today. How's the fishing? Okay? But this is the picture that we're going to be looking at. For an adulterous woman is a deep pit, and a wayward wife is a narrow well. Like a bandit, she lies in wait and multiplies the unfaithful men, unfaithful among men. Ezekiel 13 paints this picture as well. And say this, this is what the Lord sovereign Lord says. Woe to the women who sew magic charms on their wrists and make veils of various lengths for their heads in order to ensnare people. The emphasis is not on the adornments necessarily, but what the adornments are doing. Understand that? The whole objective is to allure, to draw. Why do we call them fishing lures? It's to draw our attention to the lure. And that's what Satan wants to do over and over again. Will you ensnare the lives of my people, but preserve your own? Okay, here we go. We're going to get into it. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. We've got a couple other supplemental pieces that we'll bring in as we go on. One of the seven angels. So we've been working through Revelation. As we've been going through Revelation, we just finished up with the bowls of wrath. That was a tough one. I get that. Revelation 15 and 16. This is where, and just before that in Revelation 14, God's cutting down the earth. The evil has to be eliminated. And so he's doing some hard things. These are some hard things to read. It's like, how can a loving God do these things? Because he has something in mind. He is righteous. He is just. He is perfect. And what we found is even as he's doing these difficult things and he's cutting down and harvesting the earth in Revelation 14, and then in 15 and 16, as these bowls of wrath are being poured out, we see his heart come through as he says, and they still would not repent. His heart is to draw them to himself. His heart is to, I want their eyes on me. If they would get their eyes off of whatever else they want, if they get their eyes off of the soft plastic lures, if they get their eyes off of themselves and get their eyes out of me, what they're going to find is, I've got this covered. But they cannot get their eyes off of themselves. They cannot get their eyes off of what they want. This is a big deal. We all struggle with it. So there's no condemnation in with this, but rather it's an opportunity for us to, what are we going to respond? How are we going to respond? And not only when we respond, how are we going to draw others to respond? Because that's the simple gospel. So we've been going through that. We saw those angels pouring out these bowls of wrath. Well, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, those were the bowls of wrath. It was like all this destruction. It came to John, who is the revelator. He's the one that's written all this out. If you're just catching up with us today, I would encourage you, if you have time, I know it's a relatively long series, but by looking back on some of that other stuff, if you're confused today, I hope that you would find clarity as you've worked through that. It is sequential in what we've been doing, but I can't go back and give a full-on review. He says, the angel says to John, come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. We'll get a clarification on some of that stuff as we go on. This is one of those chapters where we get a lot of clarification on it. It's still going to leave some questions and some things we don't know, but overall, we're going to get a lot of answers that God gives to us through John the Revelator. But it basically, catch note on this because we're going to shift and then we'll come back to it. Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute. We're going to ask ourselves the question, who is the great prostitute? And we're going to see it revealed. The great prostitute is also known as Babylon, okay? Babylon the Great. What we have is this ball in a sense of symbolism. Some of it's in a way this maybe legitimate woman, you know, a real tangible is a better word. And you have the city that the sin exists in, and you have this symbolism of evil. All of that is kind of epitomized in this. And so it's going to kind of take on these different roles and these different facets. But this, in a sense, is the great Babylon. We've heard it twice before, once in Revelation 14. And it said, he said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the seas and the springs of water. A second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great. That is the great prostitute. That's what we're going to be looking at. It's going to be identified here in just a little bit. Which made all the nations drink of the maddening wine of her adulteries. I understand if this is confusing. My goal is to not confuse you. You may have to look back on previous weeks to get a better understanding of where we're at. And then Revelation 16, which we just dealt with last time. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. This is as those bowls of wrath were being poured out. This is the effects of one of those bowls. And it said, the great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great. Again, that's the great prostitute. We'll see her identified in just a moment. And gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. And we dealt with that a little bit last time. With her, the great prostitute, with her, the kings of the earth committed adultery. In other words, they allowed themselves to be drawn and indulged into all that she had to offer. They were allured by her, and they went and said, yes, I want what it is that you have to offer. And the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. In other words, all that she had to offer, and we're going to see next week in particular, this great wealth that this city had to offer. This great abundance, all of these promises. It's like, if you will come in, guess what? I've got a lot of good stuff for you. And that's exactly what Satan will do with his deception, his temptations. He wants us to be convinced, like, I've got something for you. It looks good. It's tasty. You're going to want this. And it oftentimes causes us to get our eyes off of Jesus Christ. Even for a believer, he can't steal our salvation, but he can allure us to get our eyes off of Christ. And we find ourselves yearning and wanting. We're going to see this amazing picture with John in just a few more verses. Then the angel carried me away. John is the one that's writing this down. So the angel carries John away in the spirit into the wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names. That's very familiar. If you've been with us so far, you recognize the scarlet beast. You recognize the blasphemous names. You're going to recognize the seven heads and the ten horns. We're going to get a little bit more of a description on some of that stuff today. But again, if you have more questions, you got to look back on that, please. Okay. There I saw this woman sitting on the scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple. Remember some of these symbolic colors. Purple was royalty. So she has authority. She comes as almost this queen in a way of what it is that her domain is, but it is not a godly domain in any way. And scarlet, red was the color of death, particularly death that was caused by sin. And she was glittering with gold and precious stones and pearls. She's obviously got this great wealth. She has a lot to offer. Okay, does gold trip your trigger? Guess what? I have it. What about jewels and pearls? I've got that too. Is it power? I've got the robes of purple. What is it that you want? This woman kind of seems to have it all. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things, anything that's detestable to God, that's alluring to people. And so in other words, she's got this tackle box full of the cup. She's got this whole arsenal ready to be used against people, mankind, believers and unbelievers alike. And she's ready to say, what do you want? I can give it to you. Full of these abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. And now we see her identified. The name written on her forehead was a mystery. Babylon the Great, this woman, this great prostitute, is Babylon the Great. It's referring to this city. And that's where it just gets intermingled and intermixed. We don't fully understand how that all can play out, but yet it does. And we'll get a little bit of understanding to it, but we're going to leave with a lot of questions too. So as we've been going through the book of Revelation, the answer, I don't know, comes into play. That's going to happen again today. She is Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes. In other words, all of these prostitutes and whatever else is abominable things that you know, she is the mother of them. In other words, everything she does and pours out, it's influencing the others. It's all in this trickle-down effect, and she is the one that is more alluring than anything else they would have seen before. And the abominations of the earth. That's the title that she has been given. Verse 6, this is astounding, particularly the second part. So I broke it up into two parts because I want you to see the separation here. So John says, I saw the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people. In other words, she was relishing in the fact that not only is she leading the world astray, but she's getting believers' eyes off of Jesus Christ. And not only that, she's relishing in the fact that, you know, I am using all of mankind to even kill these believers who won't get their eyes off of God. Remember the 144,000? We've talked about that. The 144,000, and there was this great multitude. They are believed to be the ones that are martyrs, specifically at the end times. All right? That's what Revelation is. It's kind of this revealing of what it is to come. And what we have is 144,000 who are the Jewish believers. They believed in Jesus Christ, and they were be martyred for their faith. Well, there was also this great multitude. And this woman is relishing this fact, says, guess what? I allured mankind to be convinced that these followers of Jesus Christ were garbage. I allured mankind to kill them. I convinced and deceived these people to discredit their testimony. And she's just drunk with this power. She's drunk with their blood and their death, not literal in that sense. This is figurative, so I hope it didn't freak any of these young people out. But that is what she says. She's drunk with the blood of God's holy people and the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus Christ. Catch this now. John is giving this. This angel has revealed this woman. And this is going to be hard for you to hear, I think, because it was difficult for me to catch as well. But I've studied it, and I think that it's accurate, and I read it in some commentaries. This is what John says. He said, when I saw her, I was greatly astonished. This word astonished is not as accurate of a word as what we really need to be there. King James actually does a really nice job with this one. King James says, I was struck with wonder and I greatly admired her. Do you know what this, basically what's going on here? John sees this woman. He sees what she has to offer. And he's at the brink. He's at this breaking point. It's like, I kind of want that. I kind of want what she has to offer. Maybe he's seeing his neighbor's green grass and it's like, oh, I wish my lawn looked like that. Fortunately, like nobody's green grass is green right now, right? Because it's like everyone looks at everyone else's grass. Well, at least theirs is the same as mine. You know, it's been so dry, right? But John sees something that is incredibly alluring here. He sees power, prestige, wealth. There's something here that's just, and it, when it says, I was greatly astonished, basically what that's meaning is like, what I saw, I greatly admired. It's coveting, really. He's on that brink. We see in Exodus, remember the Ten Commandments? Okay, this is the idea of what coveting is. You shall not cover your neighbor's house or his lawn. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servants or his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Basically, is when you look at anything else that someone else has, it's like, oh, I want what you have. You know what that is? When I look at someone else, like, oh, if I only had that much money, if only I had that vehicle, if only I had this, then I could be content. Then I would be enough. That's a soft plastic worm jiggling in front of my face, getting my eyes off of Jesus Christ. And it's like, oh, look at that. I wonder if I should take that. That's what it is. Paul gives us a beautiful picture, and I wish I could be there. I feel like I'm there at times, but just at that time, then something else has drawn my attention. Satan has switched baits, if you will. I know what it is, Paul says, to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. In other words, I have learned that God has given me what I need. And then this verse here, verse 13, which we oftentimes misunderstand. This is what we do. It's like when it's time to play the football game, it's like, yeah, I'm going to score the touchdown and win the game because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No, I can find contentment even when you have nothing. That's really what Paul is getting at here. 2 Corinthians 11. Oh, this is really something. Paul writes this. He says, but I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you received a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. And then he says on in verse 14, and no wonder, that's the same place, that's the same word actually is what we find for astonished. And basically it's that there's no admiration here. When John saw the admiration, what Paul is really saying is, and there's nothing to admire here with the deception. So there's no admiration for Satan himself, who masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions are. Satan hates you. He wants nothing more than to deceive you. He wants to lie to you. He wants to get your eyes off of Jesus Christ. And he wants you, in fact, to be convinced that he doesn't even exist. And it's scary how successful he is. And we can look at others and say, well, why did they believe in that? He's just as successful with us, and he does it all the time in all kinds of creative ways. And if it's not working, he's going to switch the bait. And so we have to be that much more diligent. We're going to see that echoed here in just a moment. Then the angel said to me, why are you astonished? In other words, why do you admire this? There's something way better for you than this. Why do you admire this? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. Now, we can get a little bit of an interpretation, a little bit of an understanding what the angel is going to say to John. One of the things I want you just to grasp just before we make that corner, that shift, it says, I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast. And now watch what he says. He shifts it completely away from the woman. Now, whether that's basically because he doesn't want John to continue to look at the woman and wants to explain the other things first, that's possible. Or it could also be this idea that the attention is really not the woman. It's the power that the beast is actually giving to the woman. Okay, understanding where the draw of and where the power of the evil actually has come from. Could be either way. And the angel goes on to say, the beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come. Boy, that sounds familiar if we've studied the book of Revelation, but it's a little bit of a twisted form, doesn't it? We'll talk about that in just a moment. Come out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. That is a counterfeit. That is a soft plastic worm dangling in front of the faces of mankind, because as we remember, we looked at Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, this is the authentic one. It says, the 7 churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. Do you see the counterfeit? Satan is nothing but a counterfeit. He cannot be who Jesus is, and yet he wants that kind of authority. He wants that kind of praise. And so he presents himself as this cheap, soft, plastic worm. He says it again in Revelation 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come. And instead, what we have here, we're looking at in Revelation 17, is the cheap counterfeit. Verse 9. This calls for a mind with wisdom. We can't do this on our own. We have to have the Holy Spirit to help us when we're faced with these temptations, when we're faced with Satan trying to get our attention off of Jesus Christ. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to give us that wisdom that we need. The 7 heads are the 7 hills on which the woman sits. So, briefly, Rome was known to be built on 7 hills. It's believed that we look at this, that there's a picture of Rome here. Most scholars agree on that, but there's more to it than that. And again, most scholars agree on it, but this also creates some questions and confusion. We're not going to have all the answers to it. So first and foremost, what we're going to see is these 7 heads represent 2 things. One is it seems to represent Rome. We're going to get a little bit of a better picture on that in just a moment, but it takes wisdom. Proverbs 2 deals with wisdom. If you lack wisdom, if you're afraid, like, well, how do I know whether it's a soft plastic worm or whether it's the real deal? This is one place where we can find it. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turn your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding. Indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of him. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. If you want to have confidence, you're afraid of being deceived. You want to have that confidence. Lord, what do you have for me? Simply, he says, just ask. I will help you to see what is real and what is a soft plastic worm. Verse 10. These seven heads are also seven kings. And this is where we get into some of that futuristic piece. We're going to understand some of it, but not all of it. Five have fallen. In other words, five are in the past. They're gone. And even in the Roman Empire, what that basically means is there's recognizing either five dominions or five kings, whether part of Rome or part of otherwise, that are gone. And now you have the one. And the one in here would have most likely been referring to Nero, who would have been king at that time. He was actually the one that took John and exiled him onto the island of Patmos. Because why? John wouldn't get his eyes off of Jesus Christ at the time. He says, you call me Lord, or guess what? I'm exiling you. And John says, no, there is only one Lord, and that is Jesus Christ. Christ and wouldn't get his eyes off of him. Guess what? Well, there's consequences then. I'm going to put you on the island. Maybe that will get your eyes off of Jesus Christ. And he says, so one, there's been five that have come. One is believed to be Nero, and the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for a little while. In other words, it'll be a shorter reign. But it shows that there's one that to come. This is where it gets a little bit confusing. We're not going to get into it all right now, but there's a seventh one, and then there's an eighth one. Some believe it's the same person. Some believe it begins as one and then is shifted to another. There's arguments for both. It doesn't really matter. The picture of it is there's a king that is coming who is Jesus Christ, who's going to conquer all of this. And in that midst, what he's going to do is we're going to see him lay out these things just as he had planned. The beast, who once was and now is and is not, who now is not, is an eighth king. In other words, you have this person who's this cheap counterfeit. He's going to rise up to power. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. In other words, he is an evil leader. That's what we know about him. Verse 10 says, the 10 horns that you saw. So you have the seven heads. There's a seventh one that comes. There's also going to be an eighth one that comes. It could be that same person. I understand. What are you saying? I don't know. Then you have these 10 horns, which are believed to be 10 kings or kingdoms, nations that are going to come in. Some believe that this was the European Empire when they basically came in. They had the European Union, and when they became a nation of 10, you know, that had, well, the end's coming. Well, now then they grew and they grew. Obviously, that wasn't the case. But it will be something like that. But even more so than that, when you have these 10 nations, the 10 horns that come in, they're going to give whatever power and authority that they have to the one. That's the significant piece. In other words, this deceiver will have received all of the authority from all. Yeah, you're the ruler. You're the ruler. So you have nation after nation basically conceding their independence in some ways to the one. And that should be raising our attention. This is exactly what God said was going to happen. So the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. In other words, futuristic, but for 1 hour, the short time, they will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the lamb. This is one of my favorites. But the lamb will triumph over them. In other words, they don't have a chance because he is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Verse 15, then the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute sits, this is the first time the prostitute actually comes into this description, prostitute sits, are there the peoples, the multitudes, the nations, the languages. In other words, that's going to be ruling over all of those people will be influenced by evil, Satan, this prostitute. And this is what's really astounding to me. The beast and the 10 horns you saw, they actually hate the prostitute. It's interesting to me. I couldn't help but think of Adolf Hitler. You know, throughout this, you look at Adolf Hitler, who was probably believed at many points to be the Antichrist, this beast. And in many ways, he was very much like the beast. And he hated the Jews. And he did all of this destruction. And it sure pointed where he could have been someone like that. And it was someone like that, but could have even been that. But what was really astounding is even those who were close to him, he hated. His own wife, he forced to commit suicide along with him. Eva Braun, you know, made her take cyanide before he shot himself. Did he love her? Absolutely not. That's what we have here. This is this picture. This is an astounding picture. So you have Satan. You have this evil. And he's got this prostitute, the city, as well as the people that are influencing and luring people away. And he doesn't even like them. Satan hates. The imagery would be like Hitler again. He hated his soldiers, I think. Go do my bidding. I have no affection for them. This is incredible. Satan has no affection for those who deceive others. You think that they would be like, oh, you're my favorite. I like you. You do so much good to deceive other people. He hates even them. This is incredible. Satan even hates the prostitute. The beast and the 10 horns that you saw, they hate the prostitute. They bring her to ruin and leave her naked, and they will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. I think that's somewhat figurative. Don't know what all that means. Sorry we had to read that out loud, but I kind of made the promise right off the get-go that we would cover the whole book of Revelation when we got started. So, good luck, parents of young kids. Finally, for God has put into their hearts to accomplish his purpose. God's still sovereign over all of this stuff. By agreeing to hand over the beast over to the beast, their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. All right, here's where we're going to wrap it up. Back to Hebrews 12, as promised, and we're going to see Ephesians 6. Satan is active, and he's real, and he's wanting to dangle that soft plastic worm in front of your face. He wants you to get your eyes off of Jesus Christ. He's going to do it with money. He's going to do it with false promises. He's going to do it with anything that lures us away. It can be worry. It can be depression. It can be all of these things to get our eyes either on ourselves away. You know where your struggles are. You can't hide them from God. You can try to hide them from yourself somewhat, but I think for deep down, you even know what they are. You know where you struggle. Pride is huge. Even for those of us who don't think we struggle and we're self-righteous enough to think that it's like, oh, I don't really have an issue with this. Guess what? Pride got a hold of you and you don't even realize it. This is what we're called to. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that entangles. Let us throw off pride. Let us throw off self-righteousness. Let us throw off selfishness. Let us throw off the addictions that we have. Let us throw off this and that. And let's get our eyes on Jesus Christ, off of the things that we know that we can't get victory over on ourselves. Get our eyes on Jesus Christ and let him deal with those things. Get our eyes onto that finish line, who is Jesus Christ, who stands before us. And let us run with perseverance the race that's marked out for us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Many of us throughout the pandemic, let's be honest, we struggled with worry, right? And I get that. But even in the midst of that, what is the Spirit reminding us to do? He's reminding us to get our eyes back onto Jesus Christ. Trust me in this. I've got something. And for those of us who have done that, we saw the Lord was faithful with that. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Ephesians 6. So this is what we're wrapping up with. I know it's the armor of God. We sometimes shut down because we all know the armor of God, but I want you to grasp who's the provider of this armor and who's the real winner in this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. We understand that. All right, this is what I have to do to resist this devil. But now let's break it down and look at them one by one. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. After you have done everything to stand, stand firm then with the belt of truth. Where does the truth come from? Did I create it? I have nothing to do with the development of the truth. That's God's work. That's Christ's work. So when I look at, well, I've strapped on the belt of truth. Now I've got the truth strapped around my waist. As if I have done something admirable. The truth has existed in Jesus Christ, and he is the truth. And so when I strap that around, I'm recognizing he's the truth. That's what I'm relying on. Do you see the difference? It's not my work by putting on the belt. It's his work for standing for the truth and creating the truth that is real. Buckle around your waist with the breastplate of righteousness. Well, I've got his righteousness. I put it on, so now I must be righteous. I have no righteousness of my own. The only righteousness that I have is trusting the fact that he is the one that's righteous. And so I am covered in his righteousness by putting on the breastplate. What does that mean? Well, I've done the put on the breastplate. Like, I've done the work of actually earning somehow this righteousness. Baloney. Putting on that breastplate of righteousness recognizes, like, I am nothing without his righteousness covers me. It's like, you got, that's all I've got. You see that? The armor of God has little to do with what we do to achieve it. It has to do with everything that he's done to cover us with it. And with your feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel, with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, did he create the gospel or did I? He did it. Who's the giver of peace? He is. I'm not. So I relish and I walk in the peace and the gospel that he has given. In addition, take all of this and take up the shield of faith. This is what I love about this idea. Well, I have great faith. I have no faith. Faith can only be as good as the object that faith is in. You know what I mean? I've driven some pretty rotten cars over the years that I have very little faith in. You know, you get out to the vehicle, it's like this thing may or may not start. I remember I was delivering pizzas with a vehicle that I never knew. I had to park it on a hill because it was a stick shift, and the starter oftentimes wouldn't work. And so then I had to push in the clutch and get her to pop. And if it didn't, it's a long walk back to the restaurant. Okay? That's putting your faith in something pretty unreliable. To have to park on a hill because I don't know if my car's going to start or not, that's pretty weak. But when I look at this, well, I have the shield of faith. I have great faith. I don't have any faith that's any better or stronger than the object that the faith is put in. Does that make sense? And when Jesus Christ has been faithful, if you have struggled with faith, take a step back and look at all the things that God has done to give you and build you and provide for you and create that faith within you, because he's the one that's faithful. He never lets you down. It's incredible. Okay, I'm almost done. I'm sorry. We're going a little bit long here, but this is good stuff. Put on the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. In other words, all the things that Satan throws at you, guess what? I got this covered because I am faithful to you. I've got you. You're secure. Your salvation is secure in me, and I am going to protect you from that. He cannot take that away from you. I am the faithful one. Take the helmet of salvation. Is it my salvation? Did I earn it? Did I do something? Absolutely not. This is the salvation that comes from Jesus Christ. He's the one that did the work. And the sword of the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. Again, I have nothing with this. This is all his work that he has encompassed me with, which is the word of God. And I pray and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests with this in mind. Be alert and always keep on praying for the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. And that's where we're at. Revelation 17 is all about sin and temptation. We are the followers of Christ. Satan wants to do nothing but cut us down. He wants to get our eyes off of Jesus Christ. He can't seal our salvation, but he can distract us. He can do all this stuff. And for those who have not a relationship with Jesus Christ, guess what? He can lure them to the point where they take that bait, they take that hook, and they're locked in. But he's got something better in mind. Jesus has something better in mind. So let's keep our eyes focused on him. Let's use that as that motivation to take this gospel that he has given to the world as well. I'm going to invite Lane and the worship team to come up. And as we are worshiping, I want to get our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. Without our eyes on him, all we can see is our struggle. All we can see is what it is that we are dealing with. All we can see are these little soft plastic worms. And then let's worship him because he is the faithful one. Let's worship together.